It's good to be here this morning to see everybody. I want to read the passage of Scripture that we're going to be looking at this morning in Philippians chapter 3. It's Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. We're going to finish chapter 3, and then all we'll have is chapter 4 left in Philippians. We're going to be wrapping that up pretty soon. But I want to read Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 through 21, and then we're going to go to the Lord in prayer before we go further. Let's go back and get the context. Let's start with verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this day that you've given us to come and to learn more about you, to study your word, and to sing praises to you. We thank you for the worship that has already taken place. We ask that you would be in the preaching of your word, that you would send your Holy Spirit to be with us. Give us understanding as we try to look into your word for wisdom and guidance. We thank you for each one who is here. We ask that you would bless us all to draw closer to you in our lives each day. Please be with those who cannot be here this morning due to sickness or other hindrances, that you would be with them in a special way this morning as well. And go with us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. And what we're going to talk about this morning, or the title of the message, I would say, is the sheep and the wolves. The sheep and the wolves. If you look at these verses, 18, 19, 20, and 21, two of these verses deal with the wolves, the enemies of the cross of Christ. Two of these verses talk about the sheep, those whose conversation is in heaven, who look for the Savior, Jesus Christ. So we're going to draw that comparison and look at these two different groups of people that are mentioned here, the sheep and the wolves. And Paul has many things to say about both of these groups throughout his writings. But let's first go back and review, because I also want to tie this in with our context. That's why I went back and read a little bit more than just those four verses. We've got to always remember to pay attention to the context of a passage when we study it, and this case is no different. Remember, our last message out of Philippians was on verses 15 through 17, and we talked about doctrine with feet. We talked about digging deep in the Word. Don't be content to just skim the surface of being a Christian. Dig deep. Find out what the Bible actually says. Have a desire to know more about doctrine and about the things of God, and to know more about Jesus Christ himself. We want to dig deep. We want to have roots that go down far, so that when the wind comes, we're not taken by that wind. We also said that we need to stay in the ranks, that we need to stand for truth, but be willing to bend on the non-essentials. But we need to stay in close ranks. Any military person would tell you that one of the oldest techniques in the book is to divide and conquer. If they could break the ranks, if they could cut the lines, then it would be easier to defeat their foe. And it's the same way with our foe. We need to stay in the ranks and stay close together. So Paul, in our context there in verse 17, verse 16, he said that they need to mind the same thing. They needed to keep their unity when facing the enemy. They needed to dig deep. Don't be content to sit on the surface. They need to stay in the ranks. And then we also talked about how that we need to put feet on our doctrine. Don't just make it a mental exercise. There's a link between doctrine and duty, and we talked about that, how that proper doctrine leads to proper practice or proper duty. And we talked about that link where we want to put feet on our doctrine, to be followers of Christ indeed, not just in words. So now what Paul's going to do here is he's taken those principles that we just said, and then in verse 18, he's going to give them a reason why we should do those things, why we should dig deep into the Word, why we should keep close ranks, and why we should have feet on our doctrine because of what he's going to give us here in 18 through 21. So the first thing that we're going to see is facing the enemy. We're going to talk about facing the enemy. Paul says in verse 18, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." So Paul says, I want to remind you that you have an enemy. I want to give you heads up that you are in a war, that there is an enemy that you are currently facing and that you are going to face. There is an enemy. So the first thing that we have to do is face the enemy. We must not ever forget that Satan desires to sift us like wheat, like he said about Peter. Go to 1 Peter 5:8. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. In 1 Peter 5, verse 8, it says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." Whether you like it or not, whether you even realize it or not, you're in a war. You're in a battle right now, every day of your life. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you believe in Jesus Christ, then you are in a battle. You're in a war, a spiritual war. And Peter tells us, and Paul tells us in many places, that the devil is real. He's not an imaginary character. He's not some spooky character in a story. He's not a fairy tale. He's real. And he's walking about seeking whom he may devour. That's real. That's not a fairy tale. And if you're a believer in Christ, you're going to face him on a daily basis. We must not ever forget that we are at war. When I was studying this out, it just kind of shot. And I'm not trying to get political, and I'm not against our new president. I hope he succeeds because I hope our country succeeds. But I couldn't help but draw this comparison. President Obama signed an official declaration the other day ending the war on terror. He said it's over. We're no longer at war with terrorism. And I thought to myself, we're still at war with terrorists. They still hate us. They're still going to try to hurt us. And the fact that he signed a declaration saying that we're no longer at war doesn't mean that the war is over. It's just a piece of paper. Those people still hate this country, and they're still going to hate this country, and they're still going to try to do things to us. So the fact that we would try to block out of our mind that we're spiritually at war is not going to change the fact that we're still at war. If we could try to pretend that Satan doesn't exist and he's not going to try to hurt me, it's not going to change the fact that he is still going to try to come. And that point, only thing that's going to change is he's going to catch us off guard. So we are at war, and Paul wants us to make sure that we understand that there are many who walk, even as I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ has enemies, and those people are our enemies. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and this is a very familiar passage of Scripture to most people about the armor of God. And I want to look at this for a minute. And let's go through these verses 10 through about 17. And we're going to look at this where he talks about the armor of God. Verses 10 through 17 of Ephesians chapter 6. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Well, first, I'm going to stop here and let's go back and kind of review this. In verse 10, first of all, he says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." The first thing that we've got to understand is that we are in this war. And the very next thing you better figure out really quick is that you cannot do this on your own. That you, just your natural self against Satan, is not a match that you're ever going to win. If we try to fight Satan of our own strength, we're going to fail every single time. So what does Paul say here in Ephesians? He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." We have to know that he is our strength. He is the way that we're going to have to. It's through His strength that we're going to have to face this battle. Now, next it says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We have to be prepared. We have to be a Christian who wants to do battle. You've heard me say before, I've borrowed Brother Nathan's phrase, don't be a minimum payment Christian. You know, we have those credit cards, and they send you the bill, and you can either pay the whole thing or a large amount, or you can pay the minimum payment, just enough to keep them off your back, keep them from turning you into a credit agency. Don't be a minimum payment Christian. Don't try to get by with as little as possible, but be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Don't just try to cruise or get by. Then he says, at the end of that phrase, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We better not underestimate our enemy. We better not underestimate our enemy. Satan is not someone to be trifled with. You look at different places in Scripture. I've mentioned recently in Jude where even Michael the archangel, the very powerful archangel, said, the Lord rebuke you. Instead of rebuking Satan on his own, he said, the Lord rebuke you. So Satan is not someone to underestimate. We don't need to underestimate our enemy. Then in verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now that ought to get your attention. You read that list right there. That's kind of spooky, isn't it? There's all these things that we're wrestling against, and it's very similar to the difference in the war that we are facing now is in our country and the like World War II or World War I. And here's what I mean by that. In World War II, we had a definite enemy that we could see. In World War II, our enemy was Germany, the Nazis, and Japan. They wore uniforms. We knew who they were. They came out on the battlefield and we had battle. And it was easy to see. But now we're facing an enemy that's not from a particular country, that doesn't wear a particular uniform, that could be anywhere at any time. And that's kind of the enemy that we face spiritually. Sometimes it's like the children learned this morning, our older children learned this morning, all the enemies of Christ are not going to stand up and say, I hate Jesus Christ and I'm your enemy. It's not the way it's going to happen a lot of times. Spiritual wickedness in high places can be very deceptive. Satan, even in the scripture that they read in Corinthians, can appear as an angel of light. Very beautiful. Very attractive to the natural man. So we must not underestimate our enemy, and we must make sure that we understand that this is a spiritual warfare. It's not, you know, I love that movie, Braveheart, where, I mean, you're talking about some battles now. In that movie, there's some battles. And all those old war movies where, you know, like in the Middle Ages when they had these just huge battles. Our battle is not like that. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. And we're going to talk about that more a little bit later. But ours is a spiritual warfare. But if you read that list, our warfare is against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That really ought to get our attention. But I even want to stop here and remind us, though, yes, that sounds, like I said, that sounds spooky. That sounds like a big task. But don't forget Romans 8:38. There's no power. There's nothing that's going to separate us from the love of God, no matter how powerful. So don't forget that either. And then at the end of that, he says, having done all, to stand. At the end, we want to stand on the truth, and we want to stand on the side of the Lord. So there is a war going on. We don't need to underestimate our enemies. We need to recognize that our enemy is not flesh and blood. Our enemy is spiritual powers and Satan himself. Now, verses 14 through 17, let's keep reading. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, this one was real interesting to me because of last week's sermon. And the last time that we talked about truth, because if we're going to be properly equipped for battle, we've got to know truth. The only way that you know truth is to really get in there and dig and dig it out from God's word. So it's the very first thing. Isn't that interesting? That's the first thing that he mentions. He says, I'm going to tell you how to get equipped here. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Do you think truth's important? See, a lot of people today say truth is not really that important. I can go to any church. And really what they preach and the doctrines that they stand for really don't matter that much. They're trying to serve God, and they do have, you know, a big membership, and they do a lot of good in the community. And so those things kind of trump the fact that they don't really preach the truth. Well, evidently truth is important, because the first thing that Paul says when we're preparing for this battle is have your loins girt about with truth. Have your loins girt about with truth. We need to learn more truth. We need to be prepared for battle by having the truth. And the only way to do that, like we said, is to really get in and study God's Word. It is the only source of truth that we can depend on 100%. Then he says at the end of that verse, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. We need to remember that Satan, one of the tactics that Satan's going to use on you every time is he's going to start pointing to all of your sin. He's going to say, look, you're not really a child of God. Look at what you did last week. Look at what you did 20 years ago. There's no way you're a child of God. He's going to start pointing out every sin that you've ever had. He's going to try to point all of those things out. But we need to remember that we have the righteousness of Christ. If we were dependent on our own righteousness, guess what? Satan would be exactly right. He'd be right. He'd be 100% right. He'd be able to say, if we had to depend on our own righteousness, Satan would be able to point all those things out, and he would prove to us that we're not worthy. Because that's the truth. In and of ourselves, we're not worthy. We have to remember the fact. We have to have that breastplate of righteousness. We have to remember the fact that Christ has placed his righteousness on us and our sin on himself, and that he paid for our sin on the cross. We must remember that while we're going into battle. That's what that breastplate there means. We must remember we have the righteousness of Christ. And then 15, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I think that's interesting. I'm not going to say a whole lot about this one, but I do think it's interesting that he used the word feet with the gospel. We're not to hold the gospel. We're not to put our light under a bushel like the little children's song. You know, sometimes we could learn a whole lot from those children's songs. We're not to have that light and hold it under a bushel. That light's to go out. And I think that's interesting that he used the feet with the gospel of peace. We're to go out with the gospel. And then verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. I think that's a very powerful verse. The shield of faith. And he does say above all other weapon, above anything else, what's important? Faith. He says the shield of faith, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to withstand or to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. That is an amazing statement. Satan desires to sift us all as wheat, as we've said. You remember that story when Peter is there and Christ is speaking to him, and he says, Peter, Satan has desired you to sift you as wheat. And what was he really saying there? What was he talking about? What he was really saying there, and we know this if we really look at the context and then later on, what he was really talking about is Peter's faith. Satan desired to shake Peter's faith down to its foundation. He wanted to shake Peter's faith until it failed. But then Christ said, what did Christ say after that? He said, but I prayed for you. What did he pray for him? And this is why we know what was under consideration when he said, I want to sift you as wheat. He prayed for him that his faith fail not. He said, I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. So, yes, Satan desires to sift us as wheat. He desires to overcome our faith. But Christ says that's not going to happen because I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. And I don't think that is specific to just Peter. I think he intercedes for all of us that are his children. And so Christ has paid for our faith, that our faith fail not. So it says here that we're able to quench all the darts of the devil. Now, does that mean that we're never going to falter at all? Does that mean that we're never going to have battles that we lose? That's not the case. That's not what we mean here when we say that we're going to be able to quench all the darts of the wicked. Is Satan going to win a battle sometimes with us in the small sense? Yes, that's going to happen. Sometimes we're going to fail as children of God. We're going to not do what we're supposed to do. Those things are absolutely the truth. But is one of his darts going to be able to come through and kill our faith and completely decimate our faith? Absolutely not. We're going to be able to quench all of those darts. Our faith is going to cease. You remember last week we were in John chapter 5, and it said that those who are born of God are going to overcome this world, And that what is overcoming? What is it that overcomes the world? Even our faith. It's our faith that overcomes. So, and that's given to us by God. Remember, in our reality check, we said, yeah, it's true. Faith is what overcomes. But where do we get that faith? Is it something we come up with on our own? It's not. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So faith is important. We get that from God, and it is the shield that we defend ourselves from the darts of Satan. Now, verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The helmet of salvation. This really ties in really, really closely with our sermon last week. And I've really had that on my mind a lot lately. This question that people have is, am I a child of God? Am I saved? It's the way that some people want to word that. Am I saved or not? Can I know if I'm saved or not? How do I know that I am saved? All of those questions have really been on my mind a lot. And so that's why we talked about that last week. Well, here he says the helmet of salvation. Satan wants you to doubt your salvation. He wants you to wonder whether or not you're a child of God. He will try to do everything that he can to shake your faith in the fact that you are one of God's children, that you have eternal salvation. Just remember that when Satan does that, when he puts those doubts in your mind and those doubts in your heart about whether or not you're a child of God, go to those things that we talked about last week. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you really believe that he's the Son of God? Do you love his church? Do you love his children? And are you obedient to him? Do you serve him? Have you pledged fealty to him? Remember those things. That is the helmet of salvation. And then the last one, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You know, if I was going to go off to war, and I think it'll be easier. Let's put this back in time some. If I was in the Middle Ages and I was about to go off to war and I had never picked up a sword before, do you think I'd last very long on a battlefield? Probably not. I would have to know how to use that sword if I was going to go to battle. If I was going to go to war, I better know how to use the weapon that I've been given to fight. And so here it says, he tells us very plainly what our weapon is. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We must be proficient with our weapon if we are to go to war. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. For we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringeth into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The battle's real. We've already talked about that. The battle's real. And he says here that we walk in the flesh, but our warfare is not in the flesh. Our warfare is in the Spirit. We're not militant. We're not going out and trying to take over countries. You know, that's one of the biggest differences, really, right from the very beginning that you can see between Islam and Christianity, is that in Christianity, it's a peaceful religion. People say that Islam is a peaceful religion, and that's a falsity. It's not. Islam was started by a prophet who then went and took over another city and forced his religion on that city. Then he got another army together and he went to the next city and he would take over that city by force, by the sword, and force those people to accept his religion. Then he'd go to the next city. Christianity was spread by the blood of martyrs, and Islam was spread by the sword. And so our warfare is not carnal, but we do walk in this world. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. But we must still understand that's kind of dangerous, because then people get to where they don't recognize that they are in a spiritual war. So even though it's not that type of battle, we need to make sure that we understand that we are in a war and that we know how to use the weapon that we've been given. If somebody came up to you today, I'm going to put this in a real practical sense. If somebody came up to you today and said, what do you believe about predestination and election? I know you're from that Primitive Baptist church down there, and I heard that y'all believe in predestination and election. And they said, I want you to explain to me predestination and election. How would you fare in that conversation? Would you have to just kind of hem-haw around and say, well, this is kind of what I've heard my preacher say, and they say, well, what about a Bible verse? Would you be able to open your Bible and turn to a verse immediately and say, this is what I believe about predestination and election? What about total depravity? What about irresistible grace? What about any of these things? Because I'm telling you, if you don't, first of all, if you can't do those things, you better get busy, because these children up here are fixing to pass you, because they're learning quick, and they're memorizing these verses. And if somebody asks them, I think pretty soon they're going to be able to give a good answer on all of these things. And some of them they already can. But we all ought to be able to do that. We ought to be proficient with our weapon, and our weapon is the Word of God. So we must be able to give an answer of the hope that is in us. So that's kind of what's under consideration here when we say that we need to be proficient with the sword of the Spirit, with the Word of God. If someone asked you tomorrow, or let's not even talk about doctrine. Let's just say somebody came up to you and said, you know, I know you go to church. I know you're a Christian. What is it that you believe? What do you believe about Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? I want to know about him. What would you know how to talk to that person and how to talk to that person about Christ and about your faith and go to the Scriptures and prove to them why you believe in the Scriptures? Even more foundational things such as that, we need to make sure that we're capable and able to do those things as Christians. You remember in Hebrews chapter 5 where it said that when you should have been teachers, you're still having to be taught the very first things. We don't ever want that to be said about any of us. We want to be those who are teaching others and who are not just on the first things of God anymore. Now, I also want to really drive home the fact go back to Philippians chapter 3. And I really want to drive this home. He's really tying these two things together about knowing the Scriptures and about living the Scriptures in verses 15 through 17. That was our last sermon. And verse 18, those things tie together very closely, because he says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often. He says, the reason why I told you all this is because there's many who walk, as I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. He says, the reason why I told you what I told you in verses 15 through 17 is because there's enemies of the cross of Christ. So that is, we need to make sure and tie that together. Now we're going to get into verse 18, where he begins to describe the enemy. He begins to describe the enemy. So let's look at this in verse 19. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Now, I'll be honest with you, you could preach a whole sermon just in that verse. And I'm going to try not to do that. I'm going to try to go through this and just kind of tell you what each phrase means and kind of what it's talking about in a short kind of summary type of way. But let's look at these kind of phrase by phrase. It says, whose end is destruction. You may have heard this before, that people have said, when Satan reminds you of your past, you remind him of his future. When Satan reminds you of your past, you remind him of his future. Satan, all of his minions, all of those who oppose the cross of Christ have a sure end. It's just as sure as mine and your end, those who are believers in Christ, just as sure as our end is heaven, the same amount, their sure end is destruction. They're going to be destroyed. Everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. That is a sure thing. Whose end is destruction. What I just quoted from is in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9, where it says that he's going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that there's going to be everlasting destruction. And I think I've told you this before, but that phrase really doesn't even make any sense. Everlasting destruction. Destruction is when something is destroyed. It's done away with. Well, this is going to be everlasting destruction. They're going to be destroyed for eternity. We can't even imagine that, what that really is saying. That's a very scary thing. Everlasting destruction. And then it goes on to say a little bit more about them. It says, whose God is their belly. Now, what this really means, you could interpret this in this way. Whose idol is their sensual indulgence. A God is anything that you place supreme importance on. Anything that takes the number one position on your priority list, that's a God to you. So he says that their idol is their belly. And what the term for that is sensual indulgence. It's not just talking about that they were all gluttons, that they were just concerned about food. It's not what it meant. It just meant that they were concerned with sensual indulgence. And I don't think I have to say very much about our culture today to show you that, that there's a lot of that going on these days. And it seems to be getting worse and worse. Our culture is all about sensual indulgence, about indulging the pleasures of the here and now. And so let's move on beyond that, and we'll kind of talk more about that in this next phrase. It says, and whose glory is in their shame? Whose glory is in their shame? They were proud of the things that they should have been ashamed of. They took pride in things that, that anyone should be ashamed of. And when I was studying this, Brother Zach's commentary, it was an eye-opener. It says, in his commentary, it says, this is being written in 1984. And he said, at this time, America is glorying in things that she should be shameful of. We are at a point now that it is unbelievable the amount of things that are being seen as good that are really evil. That was in 1984. That was 25 years ago. And he already said, it's just terrible. Now, do you think we've gotten better or worse since then? I know, because I've been alive. This is something a lot of times I can't say because I wasn't alive then. I was alive in 1984, and I remember 1984. And I'm telling you, it's gotten a lot worse since 1984. And in his commentary, he was already lamenting how much that people were proud of what they should have been ashamed of, even in 84. And now we're 25 years later, and I think we're much worse now than we were then. So, and what he said about that was that America was ripe for God's judgment because of that. That America was just ripe for God's judgment. How much more so now, 25 years later, when we've gone even further down that road, are we ripe for God's judgment? So, definitely that's something that we don't want to be a part of. That is a characteristic that he's saying of the enemies of the cross of Christ, is that they glory, their glory is in their shame. And then in the last phrase kind of sums all of that up, who mind earthly things. They're focused on immediate pleasures. They're focused on the here and now. What feels good now? What is pleasure to me now? What makes me happy now? Those things can be money, power, pleasures, any of those things. That's what their concern was. They minded earthly things. Now, remember, we've given all these characteristics, but I don't want you to forget, and we've talked about this already once, just because we talk about these characteristics doesn't mean that every enemy of the cross of Christ is going to look like, the enemy. It's just going to jump out to you, that's my enemy. They can be disguised as an angel of light. So even though we're given all these characteristics, it doesn't mean that we'll always be able to tell. There are such things as wolves in sheep's clothing. They can take good things and twist them to serve evil ends. I can promise you, I'm not going to name names. I wouldn't do that. But I can promise you that there are probably people this morning that are standing up in the name of Jesus Christ preaching a so-called gospel who are enemies of the cross of Christ. I can tell you that that's the truth. So we don't need to say that, well, the enemies are the people who are just very clearly against Christ, who stand up and say, I hate Jesus and I think that Christianity's false. That's not just the only enemies. There are wolves in sheep's clothing. Now, let's turn to the more positive side of the equation. Now that we've talked about all this negative, let's turn to the positive side of the equation. In verse 19, we're going to talk about citizens. I mean, verse 20, we're going to talk about citizens of heaven. He says, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go ahead and read 21 too. Who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So we've talked about this word before back in chapter 2, this word conversation. That word in the Greek is literally a citizen. It means that our citizenship is in heaven. For our citizenship is in heaven. We are citizens of heaven. The enemies of the cross of Christ have been described as citizens of a fallen world. They're concerned with earthly things. So they mind earthly things. They're concerned about pleasures. They're concerned about their God is their belly, sensual indulgence. So they have been described as citizens of this earth. We are described as citizens of heaven. We have a different citizenship than they do. Now, we're not of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we must understand that we're just passing through. A true Christian has to have the mindset of a pilgrim, that this is not all there is to it. And aren't you glad? I mean, I'm not saying that we can't have good times in this life and be happy, and we love our families, and sometimes we have really good times even in the church. You know, we have good times in the church, and those things are all good. But aren't you glad that there's more to it than just this? That there's an eternity of blessing that waits for us. We are citizens of heaven. We are not citizens of the earth. We are ever looking to the day of Christ's return. That word look there, that says that we look unto Christ. We look for His return. We look for the Savior. That word in the Greek means an eager expectation. We eagerly are looking forward to Christ coming again. And I love what one of the commentators said on this too. It's one of the guys from way back in the 1800s. He said, "We must go about our earthly businesses with heavenly minds." We must go about our earthly business. It's something we have to do. We have to live. We're supposed to live in this world. We're supposed to live among this world. But we go about our earthly businesses with heavenly minds. We're not going to turn to this. Probably everybody's familiar with it. Colossians 3:2, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. That's the kind of mindset that we're to have as Christians. We're to set our affections on things above. Now, to close here this morning, Jesus Christ, these two groups of people are described here, one as citizens of the earth, one as citizens of heaven. But now we're going to look at both groups again and kind of tie it in with Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is either going to be a Savior or He's going to be a judge. And you're only going to meet Him in one of those two capacities. You're either going to meet Him as your Savior or you're going to meet Him as your judge. Those who have faith in Christ will meet Him as Savior and will look forward to His coming. Notice how it says that there in verses 20 and 21. We look forward to it. We eagerly expect Christ's return. We want Him to come back tomorrow. We can't wait for Christ to come again. Those who believe in Christ eagerly await His return. They look forward to it because He is their Savior. Those who have faith in Christ will meet Him as Savior and look forward to His coming. Those who do not know Christ will meet Him as a righteous judge. And I'll tell you what, you don't want to meet Christ as a righteous judge, as a judge who is going to judge you on the merits of your own life, apart from His righteousness. That is not a way that we want to meet the Savior. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to close here. 2 Corinthians 4. And we're going to get 14 and then 17 and 18. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 14 and then 17 and 18. Knowing that He which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For our light affliction, in verse 17, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. This really goes to the mindset of a Christian. It's like we said, we have to have a pilgrim's mindset. He says, we don't look on the things that we can see right here and now, on the pleasures of this world. We don't look on those things. Those things are temporal. You know what? You could work really hard and save up a bunch of money, and I'm not saying that's a bad thing. That's a good thing. But if that's what your trust is in, it's a bad thing. But you could work and save up just tons and tons and tons of money and have a yacht and two or three vacation homes and all of those things. And guess what? Every bit of that's going to burn up one day. Every bit of it. You're not going to take any of it with you. All of that is just for the span of your life, which is really nothing. You think about the span of your life in the time of eternity, and it's nothing. So all of those things are temporal, but we look on those things which are eternal, which carry, which worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That's what's most important. And I want to close with this story. There was a man, and this is about what makes the difference. What made the difference between these two groups of people? Was it a choice that they made, a choice by their free will that they jumped from this group to this group? How did we end up in these two groups? And I want to tell you this little story that I heard about that. What made the difference? There was an auctioneer, and he was auctioning off a lot of stuff. And he had this old violin, and it was dirty, and it was kind of banged up a little bit. The strings were all loose. It wouldn't play. And so he considered whether or not it was even worth trying to auction the violin off. But he said at the last minute, I'm going to try it. So he held up the violin and the bow, and he said, who will start the bidding on this violin? Can I get a dollar, two, or maybe three? Well, at that time, no one was bidding, and an old man from the very back of the room stood up, and he walked to the front, and he took the violin from the man, and he turned the strings, and he dusted it off, and he got it all ready to play, and then he played the most beautiful melody you've ever heard on that violin. And the whole crowd was just amazed. Then he just handed it back to the auctioneer and went back to his seat. The auctioneer turned around and he said, who will start the bidding? Can I have 1,000? And then someone said 2, and then 3. And the violin went for $3,000 rather than $3. Now, what made the difference? People would ask that question. What made the difference? It's the same violin. The violin itself didn't change anything about itself. And the answer to that question is, it was the touch of a master's hand. That's what made the difference in that violin. The touch of the master's hand made that violin worth so much more. And so we have to understand that, too. We don't want to get to the place where we see these two groups of people and we say, I'm going to choose this. It's not that. It's that you've been touched by the Master, and He's placed you in the Beloved. And because of that, we want to live for Him every day. We want to live for Him and live our lives according to those things that were said of those who were citizens of heaven. We want to be citizens of heaven in our lives every day. So may the Lord bless us all to do that.